30. This is a psalm, a thanksgiving for deliverance from death. It's a song at the dedication of the house. I'll get into that in a moment. We'll start in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. What a glorious text. I've entitled this message, Praise from the Gutter. Praise from the Gutter. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word. Enlighten our understanding. Lord, instruct us according to your will. We pray that the Holy Spirit of truth would minister to our hearts. Enlighten our minds and understandings. May we know the word of God tonight in this particular psalm. May this be the sword of the Lord piercing through the darkness and giving us light and cutting off and pruning back the dead branches. May you wield the sword faithfully tonight, O Lord, in your great wisdom and providence. Work mightily in us in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may grow weary of me saying this, but I want it to be embedded in our minds that the Christian life is not always mountaintop experiences. Despite what some type of denomination, non-denominations may teach, there are valleys that God sends to us as Christians that are oftentimes very deep and very dark. But thankfully, most of the Christian life is lived between the polar opposites of the mountaintop and the deep, dark valley floor. The bulk of our Christian life is not upon the mountain. The bulk of our Christian life is not down in the valley, but it's in the faithful grind of daily getting up early and reading our Bibles, and the daily grind of spending morning time in prayer, the daily grind of changing dirty diapers and getting kids ready for school and doing the laundry and preparing meals and going to work. We've been called to faithfulness in our lives, regardless of what providence hands to us. This particular psalm, if you'll note, has the superscription at the top of it that it's a song at the dedication of the house. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, says in that superscription, a song of the consecration of the temple of David. Scholars, by the way, are inconclusive about what event is in view in the historical circumstance. There are those that lean towards that it is with regard to the cedar house that was being built for David after he had been hiding in the cave of Adullam. Others think that it's been pre-written by David in a prophetic sense to be dedicated to the temple underneath the reign of his son Solomon. There are others that think that this is a dedication for the land upon which the temple would be built that had been procured by King David. But to be sure of the historical incident behind it is simply conjecture or speculation. But one thing that is not speculative is that Israel's king, who is David, has been subjected to the chastening rod of God. That God in his love is disciplining his son for sin in his life. There are those scholars that believe, and I kind of concur with them, that this is regarding a time when David had numbered the fighting men of Israel and then the corresponding divine discipline that came in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 8. that would somewhat correspond with the purchase of the land for the temple from Ornan that would be later used by Solomon in the building of the temple. So that could be the historical backdrop, but it's not possible to know without error. We may not know. But one of the things that we do know is that whenever David had counted the fighting men of the nation of Israel, he sinned greatly against the Lord. We do know that God did, in fact, hand discipline down to him, that the circumstance was bleak. He had been handed some very hard providence. He's under the master surgeon's scalpel. He's been cut deeply by that scalpel. He's talking in verse 5 about a weeping that lasts for the night. He says again that God's anger is but for a moment. He talks in verse 3 about his soul being in Sheol, or the place of the dead. And then in verse 11, he mentions being in mourning and in sackcloth. Whatever situation David is mentioning, it's a miserable one. He's in the gutter. He's underneath the smiting rod of God. His back is bent before God, where God is smiting it with strokes to restore him to a right heart before God. This psalm has a lot to say to us whenever life is hard. This psalm has a lot to say to us whenever God is pruning dead branches off of us. Times when it seems that God is distant. Times whenever pain seems to be like a thunderstorm that set in for the duration. It doesn't want to leave. Times of hardship. Times of difficulty. Times of anguish of the soul. That's what we find in our text. The first five verses show to us, despite all that is going on, David's praise. David's praise. I want you to take notes with me tonight and write these things down if you can. That David, in the first five verses, is looking back in hindsight. I want you to note the past tense use of the verbs in these first five verses. What's happening is that David's looking back and he's recounting the faithfulness of Yahweh to bring him through the assaults of hardship that he's undergoing. It's as if David is showing us that the Lord cures the very wounds that he uses to afflict us. That the right hand of God chastens and the left hand of the Lord restores. The God of the Bible will bruise us, but at the same time, he restores us. God's blows and bellows that he brings to us are never meant to decimate us and to destroy us forever, but to put us back upon the track of faithfulness and obedience. So throughout this, what David called the anger of God, we see that it was only a momentary outburst, that David also as well recounts the faithfulness of God in his restoration. We see here that this is an anthem of praise to Yahweh for him being faithful to his people, even when his people are wayward. I want you to note with regard to the praise of David, that David's praise, number one, recounts the protection of God, God's protection. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. You have not allowed my enemies to rejoice over me. So David here is talking, he's looking back over this season of his life underneath the chastening rod of God and the difficulties that he was undergoing. And he's looking back and now he's discerning the hand of God in and through these difficult seasons. He's looking at providence once he's already come through it. He sees the circumstance that he didn't understand while he was undergoing it, but now that he's come through it, he's looking back and he's discerning the hand of God in it. John Flavel, the old Puritan, said that the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. For those of you that are unfamiliar, the Hebrew language is not written from left to right, but from right to left. You read it backwards with regard to the way that we read. And so what was Flavel saying, other than whenever God is at work in our lives in his providence, his sculpting of time and space and events for his own will to be done, we cannot understand the outcome of it while we're in the middle of it. But once God has brought us through these seasons, we can look back and read the tide quite correctly. It seems here that the midnight of the soul of the king of Israel has come and gone. And he's recounting that despite the chastening rod of God, that God has been faithful to him even in this season of hardship. That God's protected him right in the midst of it. You must understand that David's enemies would have loved to have seen him destroyed. They would have rejoiced if David would have died. But here we see David is lifting up, that's the original language, the great name of Yahweh, because Yahweh has lifted David up. He's not permitted the adversaries of the king of Israel to overcome him. There's been an invisible hedge around the king of Israel that's been impenetrable. So now we see that Yahweh has lifted up the king over the nation of Israel. The idea here of him lifting him up, it says, "You have lifted me up," in verse 1, in the Hebrew language, has the idea of drawing water up out of a well. It seems that David's enemies have circled and surrounded him. But in some glorious, liberating way, Yahweh has lifted him up out of harm's way, the way that we would put a bucket down into a well and lift water up out of that well. And what is David saying? Yahweh has been faithful to me, that my enemies have harassed me, my enemies have surrounded me, and the Lord has lifted me up and he has kept me from being overthrown. He's not allowed my enemies to rejoice over me. What we're seeing here is that God is favorable to Israel's anointed one. He is faithful to the king. He's also faithful to the populace of Israel, and he's also faithful to his church, that he will lift us up. He loves his church. He's proven that love by going to the cross for us. You know, you may be in a place in your life where you feel like you're surrounded by enemies. I don't know everything that you're going through. Not everybody here tells me everything going on in their lives. You may feel like that you have been trapped by some circumstance and that you feel isolated and alone. Maybe you have felt endangered, but here we see Yahweh coming to the rescue, that he protects his own, that he protects his church. He garrisons us. He keeps us safe. And in fact, Paul said to the believers in Rome, in Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And at the end of the day, and at the end of our lives, we will be able to survey our life and testify and praise God because he has kept us from every soul-destroying enemy. He's faithful to protect us from every evil that seems to be surrounding us, every evil that is bent upon destroying us, that he has a rod and a staff, as we find in Psalm 23:4, wherewith he protects his sheep and keeps them safe. So he recounts in his praise the very protecting hand of Almighty God. The second thing we find in verse 2, David is praising Yahweh and recounts God's faithful provision. He recounts God's provision. Look at verse 2. "O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me." I cried to you for help and you healed me. So God has been also faithful, as we see, to restore the king of Israel. He recounts crying out to Yahweh for help. Yahweh has given that help to him. God has not withheld provision from the anointed king over the nation of Israel. He's been very generous and gracious with his provision. David mentions here that God healed him, and it's not clear what kind of a malady David had in mind, because the Old Testament uses this very same Hebrew term to describe healing in all kinds of situations, whether it be medical, maybe it's some kind of a weakness, or maybe it is a metaphor. We see in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the land being healed. It's the same Hebrew term. We see in Isaiah 53:5, the consequence of sin being healed. We see in Isaiah 57 verses 18 and 19, it talks about healing from the divine disciplines of God. We see in Hosea 14:4 that a healing from an apostate condition, that he heals from apostasy. So here's my point. The use of healing in Scripture is not always tied to physical healing. It can be used in a metaphoric way. But what is to be noted here, even though we don't understand the particular circumstance or what David was healed from, is that Yahweh has been faithful to his king, has been faithful to his servant to provide for the lack that David was experiencing. It was an answer to prayer. Whatever lack it was that David was facing is now being belted out to Yahweh in faithful prayer, and also turned to God back in faithful praise. And God listened to the prayer, and God answered by way of giving an answer to him and healing him. Listen, church, God is for his people. You need to be convinced of this, that God is for his people. He hears us when we pray. He answers us in accordance with his most holy will. So David, what he's doing, he's recounting the faithfulness of Yahweh. God does not turn away from us when we cry to him for help and for provision. The third thing we see here as David is giving praise to Yahweh is that he recounts God's pardon. Look at verse 3 through 5. He recounts God's pardon, his power, his provision, and his pardon. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. There are some key words that I want you to see here with regard to this point of the praise of David for Yahweh's faithfulness to pardon for sin. I want you to just kind of underline there or just identify with your eyes the term godly ones. Secondarily, the term favor. It's a very neat word in the Hebrew language where it says here godly ones. It's the Hebrew word hasid. It's akin to the Hebrew word hesed. And that's a term that we have been over and over repeating here. The Hebrew term hesed is the idea of sovereign grace. It is a term speaking of God's covenant faithfulness towards his own people. So we see a derivative of that term here being used when it's talking about the godly ones. And what does that lead us to understand? It leads us to understand that these godly ones are God's covenanted people. These godly ones are God's forgiven and pardoned people. These are forgiven people. Also, I want you to note the term here, favor. You might underline it or identify it with your eyes in the text here. He talks about his favor is for a lifetime. The Hebrew word there is rason, R-A-S-O-N. It has the idea of God's goodwill. It has the idea of God's favor. So what David is saying is that Yahweh has been very gracious and favorable by keeping him alive. He's saying that God has preserved and rescued him in a way that he would not go down to the pit. The idea is that God has preserved the king of Israel from being destroyed. He's been rescued by God. He has been helped by God. And he has tasted the glorious, wondrous provision of mighty Yahweh. And he's just ecstatic. His heart's, as you can tell in the text, is boiling over with a sense of adoration and praise. He's been at the precipice of destruction, but now that he has been rescued, he's honoring and praising and glorifying God. Sure, he's been underneath the smiting rod, the correction of God, but he's been delivered as well by Yahweh. He's experienced the anger of God for a moment, but his favor now is for a lifetime. Listen, Grace Life Church, there is not an expiration date to God's favor. There is not an expiration date to God's favor. He's wept through the night and a shout of joy has come in the morning. And why has he given this shout of joy? Because he's been delivered. Because he's been helped. Because he's been rescued. And what he's doing in verse 4, he's challenging the nation of Israel. He's challenging the people. And he's challenging you and I in the Lord's redeemed church to join him in anthems of praise because we've been delivered too. We have tasted the pardoning hand of God. We have tasted the sweet waters of God's sovereign grace. And we've been brought out of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. He has performed a rescue mission that God and God alone is a solitary sweat team that's come down into a situation of darkness and rescued us out. And he's saying, praise him in verse 4. All you saints, all of you redeemed, lift him up and praise him. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritan leaders, had some very insightful words to these verses about the anger of God momentarily and the nighttime tears. He says this, God will turn their winter's night into summer's day, their sighing into singing, their grief into gladness, their mourning into music, their bitter into sweet, their wilderness into paradise. The life of a Christian, Brooks says, is filled up with interchanges of sickness and health, weakness and strength, want and wealth, disgrace and honor, crosses and comforts, miseries and mercies, joys and sorrows, mirth and mourning. All honey would harm us. All wormwood would undo us. A composition of both is the best way in the world to keep our souls in a healthy constitution. It is best and most for the health of the soul that the south wind of mercy
and the north wind of adversity do both blow upon it. And though every wind that blows shall blow good to the saints, yet certainly their sins die most and their graces thrive best when they are under the drying, nipping north wind of calamity, as well as under the warm and cherishing south wind of mercy and prosperity. End of quote. What is that saying? That God knows what's best for his children's souls. And with all the weddings that I do, most of them generally, at the end I give us a Puritan prayer. And in that Puritan prayer, we ask God, give us enough adversity to make us cling to thee, and enough joy and contentment to enjoy life. Give us a mingle of both the bellows of the Lord to humble us, but the sweet times of the Lord to encourage us. So the nighttime tears and the morning joys are all the more joyful whenever we have both. The nighttime tears contrast the morning joys, and the morning joys are found in the deliverance of God. Though we're weeping in the night, joy comes in the morning because God is faithful to his people, and he gives to us a healthy diet of both, doesn't he? God's a faithful parent. He watches over the souls of his own children. He disciplines us for our holiness. God will not bear long with our folly if we're truly his. He'll wound us and then he'll heal us. He'll afflict us and he'll restore us. And this is the healthy diet for every Christian. We all know seasons when God's been angry with us. I know those seasons. We know those seasons when God sends fiery arrows our way. But as William Grinnell, the old Puritan, said, God's wounds cure while sin's kisses kill. God's wounds cure while sin's kisses kill. So we see here David's praise. Verses 6 through 7, I want you to note David's problem. Have you asked the question, why is God wearing David out? Why is there sorrow? Why is there the anger of the Lord? Well, verses 6 and 7 will show us. We might ask, why is God using the smiting rod upon the back of the king of Israel? What sin has he committed? Did David kill somebody? Has the king been involved in some sort of a scandalous sin? Of course, all of us on our minds naturally go to the ordeal with Uriah and Bathsheba, and we ask, is that what's going on here? And I don't think so. In fact, I know that's not what's going on here. So we ask the question, what has David done to stir up the faithful disciplinary rod of God? What's lurking in David's heart that's given birth to sin that God's dealing with? Verse 6 tells us there's two things here. The first of them is David had a problem with indwelling pride. Look what it says in verse 6. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Johnny Cash sang a song, I'll keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I don't think that he meant what I mean whenever I say we got to keep a close watch on this heart of mine. John Calvin said that the heart of a man is a perpetual idol factory and they must be watched. Israel's king had grown prideful in the midst of God's favored position, as if David had done all of this on his own without God. Oftentimes our summertime warmth and the wonderful, kind providences of God cause us to fall into spiritual stupor and sleep. Christian people do way better spiritually under adversity than they do in prosperity. I've rarely seen a man humbled by his riches, but I've certainly seen many bankrupt men humbled by their lack. That's exactly what's happened. David has begun to think that he's invincible. You think in terms of 1 Chronicles, whenever David is counting the fighting men of Israel, and if that is correlating to this psalm, and it probably is, and I think that it is, this makes perfect sense, because in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 8, which is the end of that chapter, it ends with this statement. These were descended from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. If you go back and read chapter 18, 19, and 20 of 1 Chronicles, David and his army are unleashing havoc upon all of the adversaries of the kingdom. The magnificent armies of giants were decimated by David. It's like David could do no wrong, that the armies went, even though maybe they had a numerical force that was less, that the power of God was attending and that the enemies were falling by the left and by the right. And then chapter 21 begins this way. After all these victories, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21:1. And as I just mentioned, all the previous chapters are detailing the victories of the king of Israel over all of their enemies. It seemed like David's army was an undefeatable army. These were valiant men and skilled warriors that were fighting for David. But you must understand the way that God works. These were Yahweh's victories, not David's. It's not that he had a group of Navy SEALs and nobody could beat them, that God handed them the victory because they were God's people. The victories were a gift that God gave. They were accomplished by the power that God provided. And church, I want to reiterate, these were victories that were Yahweh's victories. The battle belongs to the Lord. But David became cocky, overconfident. And he's now counting the fighting men of Israel kind of in a way that Baptist preachers do heads in the church, as if their great preachers have brought all the people together. And their great leadership and their great skill. Good grief. If I were to start doing that, will you kick me in the rear? I want to be faithful with the few that God can entrust me with more if it's his will. But never think that it's my keen preaching that's doing it. It's not my keen preaching. There are preachers way better than me. I get up here and muddle through the text, and if God is pleased to use it, may he receive the glory from it. But they began to crave the glory that belonged to God and only God. It's as if David is saying, look at my fighting force. Look at this imperial army. Look what I have put together. We are numerically superior. We are undefeatable. Look at the army that I have built. Remind you of anything? Nebuchadnezzar, looking over the kingdom, and says, look what my hands have done. And God struck him dumb, and he ate grass like a cow for years. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Paul said to arrogant Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It come from my hand. Don't boast. And here we find David standing out there, leaning upon his sword, looking over his armies, telling Joab, count them. I have the most fine and the most numerically superior army in the kingdoms among men. And God hated the pride that was swelling up in the king's heart, and God sent the chastening rod to wear his servant out. God will not allow his children to absorb the glory that belongs to Yahweh and to only Yahweh. And God will fight against our arrogance with great vigilance, with the very sword of his mouth. God will not allow sin to fester in our hearts in such a way that would destroy us, and that sin robbing God of his own glory and the worship and adoration and obedience that's due him from his people. The second thing we see of David's problem was not only his indwelling pride, but his inept pretenses. O Lord, verse 7, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face and I was dismayed. David had this pretense. God has exalted me above all others and I am out of everybody's reach. I'm as secure as I could be. Listen, I see Baptist people doing this with the quote-unquote, once saved, always saved. I'm saved so I can live any way that I want to, and so I'm not going to lose my salvation. The problem is that you never had it to begin with, that that's your thought processes. God will kick the chair out from underneath you in a New York minute. I've never been to New York, but I've been told they go quick. David saying, I'm as secure can be. I'm at the top of the mountain, and it is impossible for me to fall down. Pretense, inept, stupid, ignorant pretense. Dale Ralph Davis said about this, it was Yahweh's own provision that had given David that sense of security. But somehow, as many of us know, there is a subtle chemistry that corrupts Yahweh's grace into self-sufficiency, that enjoys his goodness, and then twists it into a self-assured cockiness rather than a God-derived confidence. Self-assured cockiness. David says, I'm up on the mountain. Nothing can touch me. And all of a sudden, he comes to the conclusion in verse 7. You hid your face, and I was, literally in the Hebrew, terrified. David here, as he's on top of the mountain, is very sure of his traction, but underneath he's not recognizing the slippery slope. Cocky confidence is a preface, my friend, to a humbling fall. We wonder about some of these men falling, Mark. We ask the question, why? There's your answer. Cocky self-confidence instead of hearty trust and reliance upon the provision and grace of God. David confesses here, as we see, as David has been deflated, it seems, by the providence of God, that God hid his face to the dismay of David. This term here, where it says dismay, has the idea of disturbing to the point of being terrified. Disturbing to the point of being terrified. It means to alarm and to be agitated inwardly, that God had withdrawn his presence and that God had withdrawn his power from David in a way that David now is terrified and scared because he's left alone and he has no assurance and comfort that God's with him anymore. And I'm sure that sitting in a building in Pryor, Oklahoma in 2021 on a beautiful, beautiful day, warm spring day outside, that may not strike us the way that it did David. Because the armies that were decimated by David were languishing for revenge. They wanted his head on a platter. Now David is all of a sudden realizing that the hedge of protection seems to be gone. David all of a sudden is realizing that the provision of God that he had before, that the confidence in it is absent. It seems as if the favor of God has been extinguished, that David now seems to be alone, whereas before he was defined by an assurance that God was with him, and now he's terrified that all of these graces are gone and that this cockiness now has given way to a cowering fear. Most evangelicals are so far away from God, they would scarcely know if God departed from them or hid his face. But the saints of yesterday would have known because they knew what it meant to live in the presence of God. They communed with God day in and day out. When God disciplined them and God withdrew his presence from them, it was a terrifying experience to them. The Puritans called these divine desertions, and there are seasons where God's face was hidden from them. They had lived lives so dependent upon the presence of God that God in his grace was evident to them every moment of the day. And they were living dependent upon God, and there were times that God would hide himself from them that they might pursue and know him all the more. And they were terrified and they did not have that conscious awareness of the presence of Almighty God. And for these great saints to find that God had hidden himself from them would be a devastating, fearsome reality. That's David's problem. The last four verses or five verses detail David's prayer. David's praise, David's problem, David's prayer in verses 8 through 12. And basically the rest of this chapter answers the question, what does David do in light of the situation that he finds himself in? And he goes to God in prayer. God's hid his face from David, but David now is seeking the face of God all the more. It gives to us the wonderful reality that when you and I are underneath the scalpel of the master surgeon, it is most advantageous for you and I to turn to him and to only him. Whenever we're being discipled by him, we cling to him. Whenever Cody was a little boy and I would try to give him a spanking, man, he's running around and grabbing my leg. He's coming closer. The point of the matter is that whenever God is dealing with us in a disciplinary way, we don't run from God, we run to him. When his face is hidden from us, we seek his face more ardently. That's what David is modeling for us, isn't it? And by the way, it's futile to run from God.
David said, where can I run from his presence? If I make my bed in hell, he's there. If I ascend to the heavens, he's there. If I take up the wings of the morning and fly, he's there also. Also, too, I would just say in quick, it's very detrimental to add more sin to your sin whenever you run from God. We have this picture of Israel's king here in these closing verses, just turning himself to Yahweh in prayer. The first thing we find in David's prayer in verses 8 and 9 is a confession. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? You may think, well, Pastor, how's that a confession? And here's how it is. David is calling out to the Lord, and he's saying, basically, my life, O God, has not glorified you. Yahweh, what I have done is I have used my life to bring honor and glory to myself. But Yahweh, if I'm killed, if I am buried, how can I bring you glory on the earth if I am in the earth? If I'm taken out by my adversaries, how can I praise you from the grave? There is no glory for you in my death, but God, there is glory for you in my life. It's a confession, don't you see? It's very clear. David is saying and confessing, I have not given to you the praise and the honor and the obedience that you deserve. I have taken for myself the glory that belongs to only you. And he's saying, from this day forward, I will give you the glory that you deserve. And I can't do that if you permit my enemies to destroy me and kill me. That the dust, what he's saying is that the dust in the graveyard will not declare your faithfulness and give to you the praise that you deserve. But if you will spare my life, if you will spare my life, I will praise you and glorify you forever, he says. It's a gut-wrenching confession. God, if you hand me over completely to the adversaries and they kill me, if I'm dead, there's no glory for you. But if you spare my life and you have turned my heart, the rest of my days I will praise and honor and glorify you. It's a confession. Secondly, in verse 10, we find in David's prayer a consecration. Hear, O Lord, be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Let me say that again. Hear, O Lord, be gracious, be gratuitous, be propitious to me. Where do you find that? Where else have we heard that in the New Testament? We remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They both went up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 13. And we find this tax collector who was a notorious sinner standing away at a distance, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitious, it says in the native language. Be propitious to me, the sinner. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the proud Pharisee who said, thank God I'm not like that wretch. David here says, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, my helper. Be gracious. It gives the idea in the Hebrew of showing favor. It denotes a positive action or a disposition of grace and generosity towards someone else. Here we find this act of calling upon the gratuitous nature of God as an act of consecration to God. It's the realization of need. It's the poor in spirit that we find in Matthew 5:3 that inherit the kingdom of God. It is the profound awareness of sinfulness, the consciousness of inability, but it's also the realization that God is a gracious God that propitiates for his people and restores them. David's calling upon Yahweh to be his helper. He doesn't feel that he can do it on his own any longer. He doesn't feel as if he can campaign and conquer the way that he formerly did. Why? He feels inadequate. He is poor in spirit. He feels impotent, unable. And that this is the kind of a man that God can work with, isn't it? Because it's the man that God has worked in. It's the man that God has humbled. He's been underneath the chastening rod of God. The arrogant king is the humble, dependent king. And there's a sense here in which David has been renewed. There's a sense here by which David has become consecrated to the entire service of Almighty God. It's as if David now is confessing, I can't go on without the help of Yahweh. I'm aware that I'm a wretch.
I'm aware that I need the grace of God. I'm aware I need help from God. And he is aware that he is the very possession of God. And these are elements that need to be found in our praying whenever we're seeking the help of God.
Finally, in David's prayer, we find not only confession and consecration, but celebration. Look at verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth. You've girded me with gladness so that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here we find the last two verses, we find a celebratory expulsion. Thomas Chalmers, the old Puritan, preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Here we find an expulsive celebration. It's bookending this particular psalm with the peaceful fruit of righteousness that's been forged into the soul of the King of Israel through the disciplinary work of Almighty God that loves his people so much he will not let them live in their wickedness. He's not mourning. God has produced joy and dancing through the mourning. He's not clothed in sackcloth. He's clothed with gladness. And he's singing to God. He's praising Yahweh. His soul is not in the grave. His soul is knit together with his Savior. This is the joy that comes in the morning after the sorrow of a nighttime begins to dissipate. The things have been set right in David's heart. The work of God in David's heart has fueled soaring praise. Here we find that his heart's not in the pit. It's in the palace worshiping Yahweh. The darkness has dissipated. The morning has dawned. There are new mercies for David every morning, and he's ecstatic. He is excited that the Lord has given to him the peaceful fruit of righteousness through the anguish of discipline. I entitled this sermon, Praise from the Gutter. David has certainly made his mistakes, but he keeps running to God, doesn't he? He keeps running to God. He realizes that Yahweh is worthy of worship even through life's gutters. Maybe you're in a gutter tonight. Maybe life is hard for you. Your circumstance is dismal. Circumstance dark. And you can take this truth to the bank. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night. A shout of joy comes in the morning. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Lord, we're so thankful for this 30th Psalm. Thankful, Lord, that we can know and trust that when we are underneath this chastening rod of God, you will in fact restore us and give to us joy in the morning. Lord, work in us in such a way that you receive glory from our lives. Help us to be a light to the nations, and may you receive the reward of your sufferings. Amen.